Well, we are in the midst of a series in 2 Thessalonians. We're going to come to an end of it next week. We'll look at a chunk of scripture next week. But right now, we're closing out the end of chapter 2. So I hope you have your Bibles open and turn there, because we'll be going through a few verses this morning. But the question I have, and I thought I had at the beginning of this was, you know, if I get hired for a job, I want to know what the expectations of that job is. I want to know what I'm supposed to do. As a Christian, we need to know, what does God expect out of us? I'm not employed, but sort of employed as a Christian, but what does God expect from me in my life? And I think there's a bunch of different places that you can turn to and determine what that is. So you can look at the Ten Commandments, and you can find that you have a vertical relationship and a horizontal relationship. Those are 10 commands that we can look at and say, God expects this from us. You could read through the Sermon on the Mount and find out that Jesus says, this is what godly character looks like. You could read, type in your into your computer and put one another or passages and find out that we are to love one another, serve one another. We are to think of others as more important than ourselves and so forth. You can look at all those one another passages and you can say, well, this is what God expects from me. You can go throughout the Old Testament and read several passages. I just threw a couple up on the screen for us. The first is Isaiah 57. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in high and holy places, and also with him who is contrite and lowly of spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. And you read that and you think, well, God likes humble, broken people, those who are just in awe of who he is and get low in their life and the relationship with him. Hosea said this, for I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. And so instead of some religious experience, what he's saying is, I want a relationship with you. And then one of my favorites, it was a song we used to sing when I first came to the Lord 20 some years ago. It was a song that we sang. It's from Micah 6:8. And it says, he has told you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you, but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. And I love that passage. It's just, you know, it kind of gets to the heart of the matter. Well, today what we find in our passage is that they were going through difficult times, troubled times. And Paul says, this is what God expects when you're going through difficult times. And I think we can take the truths that were found in the end of this chapter and apply them to our life, because all of us are going to at one time or another go through difficult times. Something is going to kind of cause an upheaval. They were going through persecution and affliction. We haven't had to experience that in the United States. But what they were going through is for a whole lot more than what we will face at least this time in history. And so I think we can take these truths and apply it to our life, because certainly Paul was expecting them to apply these truths to their life. And so we're going to look at four expectations, if you will, of what God would expect us to do and to know as we go through difficult times. And so the first one is simply this: understand your ultimate assurance. We need to understand who we are and really who we belong to. And Paul mentions in verse 13 these words. He says, but we ought to always give thanks to God for you. And so he says, listen, this is God's work. We ought to give thanks to God for what he's doing in you, brothers beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. Now, Paul is contrasting in verse 13, what just happened, what we looked at last week. What we looked at last week is that when the Antichrist comes and the restrainer is removed, the Antichrist will deceive many. They will follow him blindly to their own destruction. It says that God will send a strong delusion on them because they took pleasure in wickedness and they did not receive the love of truth to be saved. And so they turn away from God, and God says, okay, I'll let you go. What you love most, I'll let you have. You don't want me? He's extended his hand over and over, and they slapped it away. So he says, okay, I'll let you go. And in verse 13, he's contrasting that. Those who don't want God are contrasted with those who want God. And those who love the truth and they don't want to have wickedness, they don't excel at it like the others were doing, they are not lost, but they are saved. And so they have a future and a hope through God. And so this is the statement as a reminder that their salvation isn't dependent upon what they have done, but on who God is. That's why Paul says, we ought to give thanks to God for you, for he's chose you to be saved. And again, this is the second time that Paul's given thanks to God for them. The first was in chapter 3, verse 1, where he says, man, I see the growth that is happening in you. Remember, he got this report back that the Thessalonians were growing in Christ. So he just breaks out, God, thank you so much for causing them to grow, for putting them through what they're going through in order for them to grow in their faith and knowledge of you. And so here he's just giving thanks to God because he chose them to be saved. Now, I will say that on this side of eternity, that's a difficult concept to wrestle with. So let me say something here that I think is important. God is sovereign, and we see that in the text. He says he's chosen for salvation. But we also see indicated here the responsibility of man in that they are to believe the truth. And so you have two juxtaposed positions. You have the sovereign hand of God in salvation, and you have the belief of truth, which is the responsibility of man. And on this side of eternity, we're wrestling with, well, how can God be completely sovereign in salvation, and how can we also be responsible to believe the truth? Well, I have an old seminary professor, actually, he was the president of the seminary. He used to say this. He says, the safest place to be is in the center of biblical tension. So when you have two truths taught in Scripture, and these are clearly taught over and over again, that God is completely sovereign. He cannot be God if he wasn't sovereign. And he also gives us responsibility. We have to choose to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Those two truths collide somewhere in the middle. And if we go to one extreme or the other, then I think we do an injustice to the Word of God. And so what we need to do is take those two truths and stay in the tension, wrestle with them. And that's what we find in the text. We need to wrestle with it. God is absolutely sovereign in choice of salvation, but we also have a responsibility. And on this side of eternity, I don't think we're going to come to some conclusions of that. And I think when we meet God face to face, we won't care. And we just hold on to the truths that are taught, because if we go to one extreme or the other, we will hurt people in what we believe. Because we'll say this extreme or this extreme when both are taught. And so we stay faithful to God's word and faithful to ministering to one another. But the bottom line is this: God is God. I am not. You are not. And God can do whatever he wants. And because he's sovereign, because he's awesome, because he's all wise, because he's all loving, I believe that he can be absolutely sovereign and still give me free choice without ever interfering with either one. Because my God is that big. And so that's where I would leave that. And Paul's point in pointing this out to the Thessalonians was that they didn't have to worry about letting go of God, because God was never going to let go of them. He's chosen them for salvation. He has put his favor on them. And those whose favor rests are absolutely secure. They're not going to go through the wrath of God. They wouldn't go through the day of the Lord, because they are secure and that they are absolutely saved. Paul said in Romans chapter 5, verse 8, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were ungodly and unholy, Christ died for us. If he loved us while we were then, how much more will he love us now? How much more will he pour his heart into us while we were ungodly and unworthy? He saved us. How much more now that we are adopted into his family? So I think Paul was reminding us is simply this, that salvation is a right. It's not a right, it's a gift by a sovereign God who desperately loves us and has done everything for us through Jesus Christ, who is our Lord and our Savior. What we could not do for ourselves, he did by sending his son to die on the cross. And the Thessalonians needed to hear that. They needed to hear that they were eternally saved and that their future did not depend on them, because if it depended on them, they would have reason to fear. But their future did not depend on them. It depended upon a God who is sovereign and was capable of bringing them all the way home. They had nothing to fear. Remember what Paul said in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. For I am confident of this very thing, what? That he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. What he began, God will not stumble and not complete. He will complete it. He said something similar to the church in Corinth. And the church in Corinth was filled with rascals. It wasn't exactly the easiest church. It was a sailor's town. They were filled with sailor-type people. And it was difficult. And Paul had problems. And they were committing immorality out in front of everyone. And yet this is what Paul said to them. He said, God will sustain them to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Christ Jesus. He will sustain you. Listen, you guys are stinkers. You're not even walking with the Lord right now. But guess what? Because you have faith in Jesus Christ, you are a work in progress. God will look at you as sinless. on the day of Christ Jesus. He will complete the work that he began in you. So nothing, Paul says at the end of Romans, to add something to this, can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Nothing at all. We are forever his. And when we go through difficult times, we need to cling to that truth. We have the ultimate proof of assurance, and that is that God loves us and sent his son to die for us. And by faith, when we believe that, we are absolutely adopted into his family. We are his children. But Paul moves on to a second expectation that he wants us to have during difficult times, and that is to grab onto our true purpose, our real purpose. This is really the question, what on earth am I here for? What's my purpose in life? And throughout time, people have tried to answer that without God. And so it comes to be something like this. The ultimate purpose in my life is for me to be the best me that I can be. Okay, what is that? What is the best me? Is if I'm the best me, is it so that I can be the best me so that everyone will realize that I'm the best me that I can be? Or if I'm the best me, I'm a sinful me, so are you. So the best me is a display of what? Some aspect of my sinfulness. That is not the ultimate purpose. It may come out this way. The ultimate purpose in my life is for me to feel fulfilled in life. Okay. Let's think about that. If I feel fulfilled at age 30 and I'm 35, what happened to those 5 years? If I'm fulfilled at 30 and I'm not, am I supposed to get more fulfilled, or is that my fulfillment? If that was my fulfillment, what do I do with the rest of my life? See, it doesn't make any sense. In fact, it leaves us empty. Aristotle, that great philosopher that people would love to quote, Aristotle taught that each man's life has a purpose, and the function of life was to attain that purpose. And then he doesn't go on to explain what that purpose is. Everyone just has a purpose. You're supposed to innately figure that purpose out and then fulfill it in your life. Except he goes on, and you keep reading Aristotle, and he says that purpose is actually to acquire earthly happiness. Okay, how well does that work? I'm happy, I found earthly happiness, and then tomorrow happens and I'm not so happy. Is that it? My ultimate purpose is to be happy. Well, I was happy for an hour, I was happy for a day, then I stubbed my toe, I hit my thumb, and my happiness went right out the window. I'm no longer happy. See, God has a different perspective on what the ultimate purpose of our life is. In 1 Corinthians, he said this, whether then you eat or drink, whatever you do, do for the glory of God. The ultimate purpose isn't about us, it's about God. He says at the end of Romans, when he gets through this magnificent section about the sovereign hand of God, he says, for of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever, amen. It says, it's a Paul putting his exclamation point, to him be glory forever, because it's all about him. Rick Warren, in his book, The Purpose-Driven Life, if you haven't read that in a long time, it's worth a reread. It's worth going back and kind of wrestling with some of that. But he opened his book in chapter 1 with a quote from Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. He says, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens, he's speaking of Jesus, and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, rulers or authorities. And then he says, all things have been created by him and for him. And Rick Warren looks at that and says, you know what? All things are created by him and for him. And then he writes the next line, it's not about you. And that's true. Our ultimate purpose in life isn't about us, because if it's about us, it leaves us empty. If it's about God, it brings fulfillment. It brings purpose. It has some meat to it. Paul wrote this in regards to that, verse 14. To this he called you through our gospel, so that, here's the purpose, you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. The reason Paul called us, the reason he saved us, is that we are to obtain the glory that is through Jesus Christ. That's the end. And God allows all the circumstances in our life for that very purpose, so that we may glorify God in the process, in his son, Jesus Christ. I think it's also interesting in verse 13 that some of your translation will say, in the beginning he saved us. And in my translation, the ESV and New American, it says first fruits. And I think that's a better translation. They're both correct grammatically. But I think first fruits is a better translation because of the context in which Paul is talking about. First fruits are, in the Hebrew mind, is that which is gathered at the beginning of the harvest. If you have an apple tree and you say, oh, look, the fruit's right, and you come pick that first apple, you're still going to have a lot of apples to the in the harvest. And so what he's saying is that that first apple, that's the first fruit. And the Thessalonians were the first fruit. This is, the gospel was just going out. They were literally the first fruits, some of the first people to believe in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But what he's saying is you're the first, but there are more to come. And how were the others to come? By looking at those who were going through affliction, those who were going through persecution and still loving the Lord Jesus Christ. Others were looking at them, and God was using their difficulties to draw other people to himself. I was telling Grace about the sermon, and at this point, I said, oh, I got stuck, and I was redoing this. And she said, oh, I got something for you. She says, we're studying Philippians, and Warren Wiersbe in his commentary series, I think it's Joyful or whatever that is for the book of Philippians, said this, and let me read this to you. I stole it from him, so you can give him credit. He says, does Christ need to be magnified? After all, how can a mere human being ever magnify the Son of God? Well, the stars are much bigger than the telescope, and yet the telescope brings them closer. We are to be the telescope that brings Jesus Christ close to people. To the average person, Christ is a misty figure in history who lived centuries ago. But as the unsaved watch the believer go through crisis, they can see Jesus magnified and brought so much closer. That's our purpose, to be a telescope in which other people look through and they see the wonder of Jesus Christ. See, the work of the Holy Spirit is to mold us and shape us into the image of who he is so that we reflect and display his glory in our lives. And as the Thessalonians were going through the difficult times, it was their chance to showcase the worth and value of living for Jesus. As they went through the afflictions, what they were going through was their chance to showcase the power, the providence, and the provision of a God who loves them. And so as they went through it, they said, listen, God loves me. I know this is difficult, but God meets all my needs. He supplies all that I have. And if I don't have it, I don't need it. And my reliance is not upon anything in this world, but is upon my faith and my walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, that is worth watching. There's some power behind it. See, Paul told the Corinthians this. He says, but we with unveiled faces, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as the Lord is from the Lord the Spirit. In other words, what he's saying there is, as we look at Jesus Christ and we look at our life and we behold Jesus Christ in the mirror and we look at him in our life, he begins to transform us. The work of the Holy Spirit is transforming us. And the word transform is metamorphosis. It's the same word we would use for a caterpillar that turns into a butterfly. And what that caterpillar that crawls up on that branch and spins that cocoon is radically different than the butterfly that comes out. Would you agree? And so as the Holy Spirit grabs a hold of our heart and works on our heart, we should be radically different than the moment we got saved. From that moment we were born again, we should be radically different. And I'm not saying we turn into a beautiful butterfly, but we ought to turn into something beautiful for the cause of Jesus Christ. And the people ought to look at us, and we ought to see that they ought to see the image and likeness of Jesus as the Holy Spirit changes little by little from glory to glory, so that we may reflect more and more the Lord Jesus Christ. We are a work in progress. And I know that one day when I die or the rapture of the church happens, when we see God face to face, the ultimate transformation will take place. He will eradicate and remove all aspects of sin in our life. And honestly, I can't wait. I mean, I'm not wanting him to come tomorrow. But you know, if it happens today or tomorrow, I'm okay. This world is crazy. And I'd much rather be with Jesus, because there's nothing better than Jesus. But as Paul would say, for to me to live is Christ. To die is gain, absolutely. But for to me, man, I'm just going to live for Jesus, because that's what is most important. And so as we live the gospel out in our daily lives, it is so that Jesus will be glorified in and through us. That's the purpose, the ultimate purpose of our life, is to value him and give people an opportunity to say, I want that. For people to look at us and say, I don't know what you have. I'm not sure what you have. You say you're a Christian, but what you have matters to you. If it matters to you, it may be worth just looking into. And that was happening in Thessalonica. Because we can go to 1 Thessalonians and read the first chapter. I'm just going to put some of it on the screen. It says this, Paul said, "You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with joy of the Holy Spirit." In other words, they were going through the ringer at the very beginning. But he said, "So that you became an example to all believers in Macedonia and Achaia." That's not a little area. That's a huge area. Look on your map. It's Greece and Turkey and all that whole area up there. Says you became a witness to all of them, for the word of the Lord has sounded forth, it trumpeted out, so that in every place your faith toward God has gone forth. That's a testimony. That's the ultimate purpose of our life, to showcase the Lord Jesus Christ. So if we believe the ultimate purpose in life is to focus on ourselves and our own happiness, then what we will focus on is our own circumstances and our own troubles. And our lives will be a testimony to the troubles, problems of a sinful, fallen world. But if our focus and our heart is set upon the ultimate purpose of glorifying God, and our eyes remain focused on who He is and what He is doing, then our lives become a testimony of the hope that is found only in Jesus Christ. And that's what will glorify Him. Now, to be honest, that's difficult. That can be very hard in life, especially in a culture that is filled with people who are basically living for themselves. And they can challenge us. It's so easy just to say, okay, I'm not going to, I know we don't say this, but we do this. I'm not going to live for Jesus today. I'm just going to fulfill my own wants and desires. I know we don't articulate that in our head, but that's what we do. Our actions prove it out. It's so much harder to say, you know what, today, God, it's your day. I will live for you. And that's the challenge. The challenge is to live for Jesus. And so what Paul says, in order for the Thessalonians to keep living for Jesus in a difficult, troubled time, he goes, this expectation, this number three here, is to hold tight to the truth of His word. Listen, if we don't hold tight to the truth of His word, we're going to fail. We're going to stumble and we're going to fall. So it's the word of God that we hold tight to. Verse 15 tells us, "So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us." The traditions there are what was passed down. He's really talking about what the apostles gave. And so this is he's looking at the New Testament, what he's already taught them. Because the truth is if we don't stand or know where to stand on the truth of God's word, then we will fall for something sometime. There will be some truth that we'll gravitate to, and we'll just stumble and fall. And I think one of the biggest challenges of the church today is that we have congregations that are either one of two things. They're not being taught the truth. They get a lot of fluff and stuff from the pulpit. Instead of being challenged, they're made to be feel good. Or the other side of the coin is that people are not digging into the word themselves. They're not becoming students of Scripture. So they don't know the foundational truths. And so when life happens, they don't know how to respond. Now, I've been in ministry over 20 years, and in that time, I have seen a movement, just in my short time, a movement away from God, away from His word, and away from church. They all go hand in hand, don't they? So we're living in a society that's moving away from church. And our young people don't know what to do, and so they don't have an objective truth to hold on to. We have a culture that will grab onto and gravitate to any truth that fits whatever they believe. And they don't have anything to compare it to. And so our culture isn't hearing the truth. Did you know that most Christians, and Brandon and I were talking about this the other day, most Christians in their entire life will never lead another person to a personal faith in Jesus Christ. Most Christians will not do that. I was reading an article in Outreach Magazine. I got it this month or last week. It's for this month. And they said that only 14% of people in an evangelical church believe that it's right to share the gospel. Only 14%. So that means that the Great Commission doesn't mean anything to the rest. Only 14% believe it's their responsibility to go share the truth. Others, especially younger ones, and I'm not picking on anyone, it's just the stats. Younger people just don't know, we shouldn't be telling the truth. We shouldn't be sharing our beliefs with others and saying that they need to believe what we believe. Is it any wonder that our culture is dismissing God? Paul said, faith comes by hearing the word. And then he asked the question right after that in chapter 10 of Romans, how shall they hear if no one goes to preach? So where are the preachers? And I'm not talking about preachers who stand behind a pulpit. I'm talking about congregations who go out and tell the truth. We need to give the culture something different to believe in. Otherwise, they will believe in any old thing, again, that fits whatever they want to believe in. If no one's preaching, how can they compare what they believe? And so I think that so many people are turning away because they're just falling for any old truth. And I guarantee you, any old truth will not stand the test when troubles come. It won't happen. See, and I think the proof is in our text because the Thessalonians were afraid. Why? Because someone came and said something to them and they believed it instead of holding on to the truth of what Paul had taught them. If they would have held on to the truth that Paul had taught them, remember, verse 5 says, don't you remember I told you these things? If they would have held on to the truth, when someone came up with a lie, they would have said, that's not right. That's not true. And then they wouldn't have stumbled and been in fear that they were in the day of the Lord. We wouldn't have 2 Thessalonians, but they would have been standing on the truth of God's word. See, as Christians, we need to have the conviction that the word of God is true. That this here, this is not just another book. That this is the very words of God. That the one who spoke still speaks, he just uses this. And he speaks to our hearts, he speaks to the issues in our life, and he tells us the truth of who we are. So this book is not up to the interpretation by a culture that rejects it, by scientists who don't want to believe it, and by those who refuse to adhere to its teaching. It's not up to them to interpret it. It's up for us to be convinced, absolute, that this is the truth of what God has said. That through its pages, God has spoken truth, and he has changed lives, and he has brought everlasting joy to everyone who has believed what it says. That found in his pages are the answers to life's most profound, most important, and most desired questions. That in this book is found eternal life. From the beginning to the end, God has explained his plan of redemption. And it's for us to discover that plan and to dig into that plan and find out what God has to say. Because it has never been proven false, never been proven wrong, never been proven invalid. Though people have denied it, dismissed it, and demeaned it, it remains true. Amen. This is what we stand on. And if we don't stand on this, then I guarantee you, when some other truth comes, and then your life gets troubled and you believe in another truth, it will knock your feet right out from under you. But with this, we can stand on the solid rock of Jesus Christ because this is true. So the only way, and what Paul's point is, the only way to navigate life, to be able to face difficulties and afflictions, is to hold tight to what this says, what God has to say. See, convictions shape our lives. They give us purpose and they give us direction. If we believe that this is the word of God and it is not shaping our lives, then do you really believe that this is the truth and the word of God? If it is not shaping your life, then I would say you don't have a real conviction that this is the word of God. If truth in the pages of Scripture will give us strength, they will see us through, and they will explain the purpose that we are here for. But we have to hold tight to them. And that leads us to the fourth expectation. And God expects us, when we're going through difficult times, and really all throughout life, is to focus on he who loves us so very, very much. Verse 16 tells us, along with verse 17, now may the Lord Jesus himself. And that's so huge when he says that. And then he says, and our God, our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. Did you notice that? Himself. This is personal. It's Jesus himself. It's God, our Father. They loved us. Jesus himself came and took on flesh and blood, then went to the cross, died on the cross, so that we could have everlasting life. He died a death that we could not die, so that we could have a life that we could never hope to earn. And God the Father loves us so that he sent his Son, his only begotten, into the world, so that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Listen, love like that doesn't get any better than that. There's nothing deeper than the love of Jesus himself and God our Father. And then he says there, he has given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace. Those are words that point to our eternal destinies are secure. And it's all by grace. We didn't earn it. It was a gift that it was given to us. And in essence, what Paul is closing out this section, and he's saying, this is what my prayer for them is, that comfort and strength in their hearts in every good work and word. And what he's really saying is, I want them to strengthen their service for God. That's their work. So that they may display the wonder and glory of him, because they are the first fruits and more to come. And then he says, I want to strengthen their word or their walk with Jesus Christ so that the word of God grabs deep into their heart and life, that they don't stray, that any old truth will not do, only the truth that is from God. And so Paul says that when difficult times come, hold tight to the truth and increase your work and increase your walk. Because that's the only thing that stands. Life is hard. When it's hard, we need to remain focused on the one who has proven his love for us. That's worth focusing on. Four expectations that will keep us through troubled times, no matter what those troubled times are. So let me close with this. I was talking to a friend the other day, and I won't tell you who, but he was telling me about his experience in flying an aerobatic plane. He's a youngster. I don't know exactly how old he was, but he was a young man, and he went. They got to fly in this acrobatic plane, and he said the man did basically his whole air show. And so you can imagine what that looked like. All the barrel rolls, the twists and turns, going up and stalling and falling down, and you know, the plane crashing over and spinning and flipping, and all of those sorts of activities. Now, how many of us, and honest, might just not make it through that, right? And so he said, the pilot told him the secret of not seeing your lunch for a second time was to focus on the axis, whatever that axis is. So if the plane's going this way and spinning, stay focused on the axis. If it's the left wing, look at the left wing, right wing, look at the right wing, but stay focused, because if you take your eyes off and everything's spinning, yeah, you know what the end result is. As long as he did what the pilot said to do to keep focus on the axis, he was fine. The one time he took his eyes off the axis, he passed out. He just went out, just boom, then came back. Didn't do what the pilot said. Listen, when everything in life is upside down and sideways, we need to keep our eyes fixed on who we are. We are absolutely secure in our salvation. If you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and it's real, not just some, you know, oh, I did this and I don't care, but a real bona fide faith in Jesus Christ, then you are secure. We need to know who we are. We need to know why we're here. Our ultimate purpose is to glorify God. And then we need to hold on to the truth of God's word and to know that the one who loved us will never change his love for us. And if we hold tight to that, we keep our eyes fixed on that, we might just enjoy the ride in this life. But if we take our eyes off, I guarantee you, something's going to make you sick. So we can either keep focused on the Lord Jesus Christ and the God our Father in heaven, or we can take our eyes off and get disillusioned by what the world is spinning out of control around us. And so my encouragement for you, if you're going through troubled times, look at these expectations and put them into your life. You might just find that though your life is spinning, you're not out of control, because God is still the Lord over your life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that Paul wrote this up. I thank you that he gave the Thessalonians something to hold on to. He described what was going to happen. Then he said, oh, by the way, here's what you need to hold on to. This is who you are in Jesus Christ. This is what your purpose is. Glorify him. This is what you need to do. Hold tight. Hold tight to the truth. Hold tight to the things that I taught you. Don't be drawn astray by some foolishness out there, but hold tight to what was there that I gave you. And then know that God loves you. Oh, he loves you so. Father, sometimes all we can do is do that last one. When life is spinning out of control and our hearts hurt and things are crazy, sometimes all we can get out of our heart is to say that I know you love me. I know that you have me. I know that you are in control and you will not let my life spin out and crash and burn. And so, Father, I don't know what's going on in our congregation and all the people's lives. But, Father, I know that you do. And I pray that there's someone here that life is kind of topsy-turvy and spinning and going crazy. May you draw their focus right back to you. Let them look at the axis of who you are and your deep and abiding love for them. So, Father, that though their world may be spinning and turning and going all sorts of directions, they're steadfast upon you. And if that's you today, that describes you today, I know that God has a plan for your life. I know that he's working out his will, and if you will follow him, you will bring glory and honor to your Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So keep focusing on him. For the rest of us, Father, I know that there will be a time, sometime, when our troubled times come. Remind us of this text so that we can stay steadfast on you, standing on the solid rock of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.